All right, we're in chapter 4, verse 1. We will attempt to go through verse 42, which is a big chunk for me to bite off sometimes in order to get through it here. But here we see Jesus now, he heads from the land of Judea towards Galilee. And so we pick up in verse 4 or 1, and I'm going to read through 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." So there's many over the years that have emphasized that the Jews and the Samaritans were at odds. And often the Jews would pass by or pass around Samaria altogether to avoid the contact with the Samaritans. They might have had good reason or good cause, perhaps, in their own minds to avoid them, you know, in at the time of the exile of Judah. The Babylonians had, honey, could you get the door, please? Sorry. Did I say John chapter 4? I think I did. Anyways, we're going to shut the door here so that we don't have to listen to somebody mowing their lawn. Anyways, you can remember that Judah was exiled out of Judah for reasons of disobedience to the Lord, really, to Babylon. And when the Babylonians captured them and they were exiled, they left behind what would, in the Babylonians' eyes, a lesser class, or perhaps those perceived to be of less value to the empire. And so they were left behind. And these Jews would intermarry with Gentiles that came into the region. And they formulated a Jewish sect that looked Jewish, but indeed was intermingled with pagan worship, pagan traditions, and they adapted some of this into their Judaism. And they, by the Jewish people, specifically in Jerusalem, they were considered half-breeds, and they were in many cases absolutely despised by the pious Jews there. So the Samaritans, separate from the normal Jews, you could say, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. They built the temple there because they felt like they had heard from Moses, I guess, through the law, that they should do this thing. So they would do that, and the Jews would come in 128 BC and burn down their temple, obviously making it pretty rough between the Jews and the Samaritans as far as relationally goes. But too, even the Samaritans would exemplify, even today, the mainline denominations that we see today that hold the Christian banner, yet worship and tolerate worldly beliefs or other deity. I think we get a clear picture kind of the Samaritan people. However, here we see John say in verse 4 there that Jesus was well aware of these people. He was well aware of the condition of their hearts. He understood that. But he would say that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And yes, if you're going up to Galilee, this was certainly a place that to go through because it made your route shorter, right? It was the shortest path. It was the path between A and B, right? The shortest path. And it seemed, though, it would seem to indicate that it was more here than just pure convenience for Jesus to go through, you know, but it was a necessity. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. It was intentional here. So if you could flip over to Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Actually, we'll start at 54 there. It says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his eyes to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans, a village of the Samaritans, to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples John and James saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know the matter of the spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them.' And they went into another village." So here we have John and James, the brothers of thunder, right? They want to proclaim fire upon the Samaritans, just like Elijah did there in his day, calling fire from heaven. I think they lost sight that they had Jesus with them. That could have just commanded it to be, and yet he didn't. But Jesus, even though they rejected Christ at this point in time, Jesus wanted to save them, right? His mission was that he wanted to see these half-breeds, these Samaritans, saved, no matter what the population of Jews would consider these people. He had a need to go through Samaria. And, you know, later in here in this scripture, we see that he still has a heart for these half-breeds. Now, chapter 17 of Luke, if you want to flip to that. Verse 11 here through 19 discusses the 10 lepers. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but you remember the lepers there. It says that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. It seems as if he was on the border thereof. And these lepers came to him, and they stood afar off and lifted up their voices, says, for Jesus to have mercy on him. And Jesus would indeed have mercy on him, and he would heal them. And so the 10 lepers that came to Jesus was healed. And the one that returned to him and fell at his feet, he called a foreigner, and that one was a Samaritan. Perhaps he was a foreigner in the faith, of course, but the others that were there, the other 9, you could say that they were probably not necessarily, because he referred to this one as a foreigner, it's possible that the other 9 weren't just Samaritans, but indeed they were Galileans. Perhaps there was Jews there. And as we know, that leprosy had no respecter of persons, right? And matter of fact, either to Jesus, right? Jesus had a need to go through Samaria in order for these people to hear his word, right? To get saved. Remember, Jesus is more concerned about the inner man than he is about the outer man, right? The outer man's going to perish, but the inner man, God's concerned about his eternal life. And of course, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we see Philip there go through Samaria. We see Peter in chapter 8, verse 14 and 17 and verse 25. We see him as well. We see Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15 in Samaria ministering there. And we see when Peter's there, we see men are saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. So even these Samaritans, these half-breeds, according to what the Jews would refer to them as, Jesus had a need to go there to save them. You know, Josephus, the historian, would say that to pass through Samaria saved you a couple of days, 2 or 3 days, from getting to either Jerusalem or the Galilee there. It was the in-between route there. But the necessity of Jesus here was not to speed up his travel, was not to quicken his travel, but it was to meet the people that were in Samaria. So verse, back to John chapter 4, verse 5, we'll read through 9. It says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. It's interesting here is that, so as Jesus comes into the city, the disciples leave, and then Jesus has a moment here with this woman. And then we don't see the disciples show up until, verses 27 there, 28, 29, around that time frame in the scripture reading that we see them actually return with food. So Jesus has a personal encounter, in a sense, with this woman. Sychar is really the ancient, or the name for the ancient name was Shechem, and perhaps the mention of that city there would bring back some memories there, because as we know, this is where Abraham first came when he arrived into Canaan. This is where the Lord had sent him. This is where God first appeared to Abram in Canaan and renewed the promise of giving him the land there in Genesis chapter 12 and his descendants. This is where Abram would build an altar and call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. In Genesis chapter 33, we see this is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and his children from his sojourn with Laban. Remember? This is where Jacob brought a piece of land from the Canaanites named Hamar for 100 pieces of silver. And this is where he would also build an altar of the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, as John would refer to, this is a place that was well known for Jacob's well there. And obviously this scripture calls out to the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph in Genesis chapter 48. This is where the bones of Joseph would be eventually buried as they brought them back from Egypt in Joshua chapter 24. And this is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the God of Israel, proclaiming the verse, and we might all have this hung in our houses that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's obviously Joshua 24. So when Jesus now enters this city, it is a far cry from what it was established. Abraham was there. Jacob was there. Joshua made this wonderful dedication covenant with Israel here in this land. It was a far cry from being a servant of the Lord, a servant city of the Lord. But God always has a way of restoring something that has fallen away from him, somebody that has fallen away from him. He can restore. So the necessity here to go to Samaria was not the restoration of an economy, restoration of a political government. It was man being restored to God. That was the purpose of God going into Samaria. So we find that the scripture here tells us that at high noon he arrives here at this well, and his humanity is weary in his journey. God's not weary, but his humanity certainly is. And he sits there at the well, and it says there that it's about the sixth hour. Well, the sixth hour, you know, we would say that is high noon. It's the hottest point of the day. And obviously the request here from Jesus makes sense, makes practical sense, right? It's a simple request. Give me a drink, you know. But there's several things here that make this situation, I think, anyways, quite amazing. For one, normally the women would be carrying the water. We kind of recognize this. But at high noon, normally they would come in the early hours of the day. They would get up early, and they would go to the well, and they would bring their water pots, and they would take the water back for the village or the city there, and they wouldn't have to bear the heat of the day, but they were able to enjoy the freshness of the morning as they worked. So in a sense, the time of day here is really the off hours for this. It's an unusual time for them, this woman, to be at the well. The other thing that's kind of abnormal, I guess, is that normally they would come in groups of women. They would have their pots. They would help each other get the water into the pots, and then they would make the journey back to the city. perhaps a couple explanations, maybe that she is alone, is that maybe there became an immediate need, right? That there was some special cause that made her come to this well. The other one is that she is absolutely shunned by all the rest of the women. That she is one that has a reputation that other women don't want to associate with. So perhaps those might be a couple explanations. I kind of fall in the latter because of what we hear next in the scriptures. Also, something that is quite amazing, unusual maybe here, is that Jesus is a Jew and she is a Samaritan, and she gives us a full understanding that she is quite aware of this in the scriptures here, that she fully understands the relationship between a Jew and a Samaritan. And if that's not enough, I think the other thing is that he is, as we read before in John, is that she was called a great teacher or a rabbi. And usually rabbis, when they went out in public, if they had their wife with them or their daughter in public, they didn't necessarily even talk to them, let alone a woman and another woman, and let alone a woman from Samaria, right? So this was not normal, right, that this would occur. But really, unbeknownst to her, God had drawn her in to meet at this well, that Jesus had need to go through Samaria. He knew that he was going to rest here, that he was going to receive water, that this woman was going to be at this well. God had arranged this. And it was going to be after his disciples had gone into the city that he would ask here for a drink. But the real reason that he really wanted to meet up with this woman was all relative, right, to eternal life. That's always Jesus' first concern with anybody. Not the physical. Are you going to heaven? Are you going to be with Jesus forever? That is his concern. That the gospel is shared with others so that they can come to know Jesus. Now in verse 10 it says, Jesus answered and said to her, remember she had said, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered in verse 10 and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So Jesus gets her to wondering, you know, is not this how we came to Christ? You know, God got us stirred up. You know, what is this gift of God? Who is this? You know, and where do I find this living water? Now, living water was, in a sense, kind of a familiar term. You know, what he was referring to was a spring that bubbles out of the ground. I like this, where he says here that whoever drinks of this water I shall give him will never thirst. I find it interesting that as we receive Jesus into our lives, that the Holy Spirit comes inside us, and it says in John chapter 7, out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. Not just a trickle. Some Christians, I think they just have a trickle of the Holy Spirit. But not even a small stream, you know. But it says here, rivers. It talks about plural here, rivers. So there's different rivers, and they're flowing out of our lives, and they're living waters. They're waters that actually sustain life. And of course, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's uncontainable, bursting forth out of the ground, right? Multiple directions. Every place we turn, right? Multiple directions. Every place we turn, we have an opportunity through the Holy Spirit, right, to be able to minister as the Lord would have us minister. But see, what Jesus is talking about, that this was, if one was to believe the Holy Spirit or the living water would be such in their life that it would give them direction, that it would give them witness to others, but it would just bubble out of them, right? And of course, man's well will always leave us thirsty. Man can come up with some great things that entertain us and to make us happy for a while. Some people even say joyful. But again, we become thirsty. We come back day after day, trying to, just as thirsty as we were the other day. Sometimes people do this with church. The Sunday after Sunday, they come in and it's the same person Sunday after Sunday. There's no difference. Why is that? Why is it? Because they haven't received Jesus Christ as their Savior. That they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow God to change their hearts. But the well of God that contains living water, we are never thirsty. We desire to go there, of course, and to receive more. But it changes us day after day. And it also gives us eternal life, right? The water that Jesus gives here sustains us forever. We don't have to come back again and again and get saved. I think some people get saved 50 times in their life. They come back and come back and they come back. But see, the Holy Spirit, when God pours in His Spirit into our lives, we're saved, right? It sustains us. It gives us everlasting life. It's a once and for all. And of course, we see through scriptures where the disciples there would ask continuous filling. It wasn't that they needed it for salvation, but it was just so that they would live and be productive for the Lord, right? But the one thing with water is that you must drink it. It's an easy step, right? A baby even drinks first before it eats solids, right? So this is the first step. First step is receiving what Jesus has done for us on the cross. receiving the living water that he's willing to give to us. Allow the Holy Spirit to come in into our lives. We want him there, right? Then we see her response. Her response is, like so many people, I want the everlasting life. I want the easy life. I want the gift of God. I want the mega gifts of God. I want this wonderful life now, right? But they don't fully understand what it is to be a Christian. Yeah. They just see the wonders. Maybe she looks at it as being, well, I don't have to come back and get water anymore. Now let's look at what Jesus says to her after this. Verse 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, go call your husbands and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So notice here that Jesus doesn't just lead her in the sinner's prayer, but instead he confronts her with her sin. She calls it out, you know. He tells her what he has to offer, the living water, but he also doesn't neglect that she has a sin problem, that we have a sin problem. One may want the living water because of its benefits, but the Holy Spirit wants us to realize that we have a separation between us and the Lord because of our sin, that we cannot fellowship with the Lord unless we've asked the Lord to forgive us for our sins. There has to be that life change. There has to be that repentance in our lives. The bottom line is that often we see this in people. We see the lives that they're living and how sinful they are. And sometimes they're friends of ours, and sometimes it's hard to call them out. But don't you worry. The Holy Spirit isn't afraid to call them out. So our best bet, right, is just to leave it to the Lord to convict. The Holy Spirit convicts us the best. When he does, it works, right? We come and we repent. We have understanding of that. We know the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Lord can work in others' lives as well that way. The one thing he makes clear here in verse 17 is because one is living with another one, it doesn't mean that they're married. He says, you have no husband. You well said you have no husband. You know, he knows that she's not married, but she's got this guy living with her. On the same hand, because you gather with us online, or you listen to the message through the website, or you come and meet with us in the church building, and you yourself call yourself a Christian, doesn't mean that you are the bride of Christ. Just because we say we're a Christian, it doesn't mean that. We have to have, it can't just be by name only. We have to have, realize that our sin separates us from God, and that we need a relationship, a righteous relationship with God, and that we must repent and turn from our sins and follow Jesus. And look what she says in verse 19. After God has Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, right? Jesus has told this woman some serious stuff about her life. She says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." What she should have done, I think, is fallen down on her face and pleaded the Lord for forgiveness, recognizing that she was a sinner. Because how would Jesus have ever known all this stuff about her? Remember, he didn't live in Samaria. He was there visiting, in a sense. So the only reason that he knew was because he was God. Verse 20, our fathers worship on the mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 25 just makes me chuckle, just because he had just told her all things, didn't he, about herself. So our fathers worship on the mountain. They believe that Moses commissioned their fathers to build this temple on Mount Gerizim. And of course, and then the Jews would come by and burn it down in 128 BC. And it says we sometimes get attached to places, don't we? Maybe it's our human nature. We often have a place of worship, a location of worship that has been established for us in the past. We've seen people come through churches, and if you speak to them, they'll say, you know, "I spoke to people that families had went to our church once upon a time when it was Southside Baptist," right? And they would say, "Yeah, my grandfather was married there, my mother was married there, and I was married there." It's some kind of a generational thing, an attachment to that center of worship or that building of worship. But Jesus then says, look, the place or the building or the denomination, it's really irrelevant. It doesn't save you, in other words. It doesn't mean that you worship because you go inside of the building. It doesn't mean that you don't worship if you come outside of the building. You know, worship is defined by your relationship with Jesus. He says to them in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans had devised their own worship. They had taken pieces from Judaism. They had taken pieces from Gentiles that had come into the land. They had made themselves a wonderful religion that was in their own eyes. But it wasn't the God of the Jews where true salvation would lie. And Jesus says, "Now is." Now is. In verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's available today. If you're willing, you can be a true worshiper. The word there, I don't know if I'll say it right, is alethinos, something like that. But basically means that's what true means. And it says that which has not only the name and the resemblance of, but the real nature corresponding to the name. So we can say we're worshipers, but are you true worshipers? And Jesus says true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. No longer are we concerned with the place, but rather it is a spiritual reality. We are meeting with God wherever we're at. We're walking with him. You know, Paul says, pray continuously. We are always communing with the Lord. We're not dependent upon going into this building, this structure, and all of a sudden, now we're worshiping. And when we're outside that structure, now we're not worshiping. But God says, we worship in spirit. We worship in spirit. It's not something that's devised or made up by the flesh. And then we also worship in truth. Of course, John 17:17, we'll get there, of course, says, sanctify them by your truth. The word is truth. So our worship, sometimes we think worship is Karen in the guitar or Lori on the piano leading us in worship. That's not necessarily worship. That can be far from worship too if we're not careful. But our worship is aligned with God's truth. For example, right now, I'm hoping that we are worshiping God in truth. That this is God's truth that we're looking at. And that we are taking it. Not only is it truth, but we take it and we apply it to our lives. Right? It's something that God has ordained, his truth, his word, and he has prescribed it to us, and we follow it. We don't make it up. We don't come up with our own concoctions. And also, there's no pretense. We come to the Lord in truth. We come to him open and honest. There's no shows involved here. We just want to be open and honest with the Lord. Then he goes on to say, God is spirit. Since this is true, there is no other way to worship God than in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. And though he said all these things, she still just thought of him as a prophet. So Jesus here in verse 26 reveals who he is. There can't be any better revelation than Jesus saying, I am the Messiah. He says, I am he. If you're looking for the Messiah, I am he. So she knows it now. She understands that, yes, he revealed this like a prophet, but he is the Messiah. And so then we go to verse 27. It says, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Maybe that's why they weren't there. Because if they were there at that time, well, don't you think there might have been some disruptions? I think about the disciples and how they wanted to shoo certain people away from Jesus. And then Jesus would rebuke them and they would allow them to come in. But, you know, maybe that's why they weren't there. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. But this be the Christ. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought you anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who has sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I set you to reap that from which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So the disciples marvel here. And now we see the disciples on the scene. And we also see in, you know, there's kind of two stories going here congruently. We see the woman story and the disciple story. So if we start with the woman, it says there that the woman goes in to the city there. She goes in and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I've ever did. Could this be the Christ, or could this be the Messiah? She was obviously trying to validate who Jesus was still. She was partially convinced, I think, or very close to being convinced at this point. But interesting enough, in verse 28, she leaves her water pot. I think that's a good story for us. It tells a lot about her. Didn't she come to fill her water pot? Wasn't that the purpose, to come to the well? But now that seemed like that was insignificant to her. She now had heard of the living water, and to be very honest, the water that was going to go in that pot wasn't living, and she would have to come back and fill it day after day, week after week. And now she has heard about the living water in eternal life. Right? And so the things that she was so dependent upon at one point in time, she was starting to lose hold of. She was starting to let those things go. And it says there that she went her way and she told the men about her experience with Jesus, how he had told her everything. You know, we probably don't even have the full content of the conversation here. You know, we just have the portion that John spills out here. But he had told her all the details of her life. It had to be quite convincing. And then they came due to her simple witness. She hadn't been with the Lord long enough for the disciples to go into the city and then come back with food. But he gave her something to say. He gave her something to say to those that were in her area of influence. The men that she was around. Interesting enough, it doesn't talk about the women at all. There's not women there, it doesn't seem. She just goes back to the men. And she tells them about Jesus, how she met him. And her testimony, we see later, will draw them in. And in the meantime, Jesus would start to minister to his disciples. His disciples in the beginning of this chapter would go to the city. They would bring food to him. Of course, that was physical food. And Jesus wants their attention off the physical and onto the eternal, right? He would make mention that his food was the will of the Father, right? It wasn't the physical food that sustained him. It wasn't the physical food that gave him the ambition, right, to do what he was doing. No, it was eternal life, sharing with people. And then in 35, he would say to his disciples, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's seemingly here that the disciples went into the city there with their own appetite. It says they went for food. Well, we know that food was a physical food they wanted to be filled with. But Jesus wanted their appetite to be different. He wanted their appetite to be for a heart for the lost. He didn't send them to reap food. He sent them there to reap souls. And I'm almost convinced of that. That Jesus doesn't send us into the workplace so that we can fill our bank accounts, so we can fill our barns with grain. He doesn't do those things for that purpose. He does it so that we can be a witness to him in the vocation, in the area of influence that we have. And he wants us to reap those crops, much more important than the physical. Verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did." So her witness was very powerful. This community of Samaritans knew this woman. And when she came back and testified of Jesus to them and the impact his words had on her life, it meant something to them. And it says many of the Samaritans of that city believed. Now, not all of them. You know, it wasn't an almost overwhelming flood, but many of them came to belief in Jesus. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. Well, that's the good thing that we have. You know, we never have to urge the Holy Spirit to stay with us. He's always there. He says he would never forsake us. And he stayed there, it says, 2 days, physically 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Interesting. The testimony of this woman, very powerful, very impactful to this Samaritan community, the Samaritan city. But the bottom line is that God saves us, that it's the words of Jesus that apparently save them. And it's that today. We have a wonderful testimony of what Jesus has done in our lives. We need to go into our cities, the places in which God has set us, into our workplace, into our vocation, into our families. We need to promote Christ and what he's done for us. That should be our ambition. And that's really all the Lord asks us to do. He doesn't ask us to save them. It's the words of Jesus. It's his word that saves. They believe because of his word. You know, faith comes by hearing, right? By hearing the word of God.